We're going to begin this morning with a test. Nobody likes to take tests. You won't need any paper. You won't need anything to write with. I just want you to answer this question in your own mind. And I would suggest to you that this is a test that Jesus gave men when he was here. It was one question that he asked of men when he was here personally. I think it's a question that in one sense or another we're going to be asked in eternity. And while we might feel uncomfortable at taking a test, I would suggest to you that to take it now and to think about the answer now is better than waiting till eternity to take the test, the one question test. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, Jesus asked those around him, "What do you think about the Christ?" And that's the question I want you to think about. What do you think about the Christ? What pops into your head? What mental image do you have of Jesus? And we've been singing some songs this morning that hopefully created some kind of an image in our minds. But what is your knee-jerk reaction? What picture comes to your mind at the mention of the name of Jesus? In the Scriptures, Jesus occupies so many different roles. He serves in so many different capacities, and there are so many different things we could say about Him that in one sense, there's not an absolute answer to this question. But what's your overall image of Jesus? We have Him portrayed in Scriptures as our King, as our Savior, our intercessor between us and God, our judge, our healer of what ails us, our hope. In the last line of the song we just sang, our brother. We also have Jesus portrayed in the Scriptures as the Creator, the one whose sustaining energy upholds the world and the universe in which we live. We have Jesus portrayed in the Scriptures as being human, called Son of Man. We have Him portrayed as being divine, the Son of God. So what is your most common image of Jesus? How do you define Him in your own mind? And I suggest to you that how you answer that question is going to be the eternal test. It's going to determine where our eternity will be spent. I would like for us in the lesson this morning to look at two opposite ends of the spectrum concerning Jesus. That is, that in the Scriptures, He's portrayed in two seemingly opposite ways, with characteristics that seem to be somewhat at odds with each other. But the first image that I would like to talk to you about has to do with Jesus as our Savior. That is, that in the scheme of God to provide a way for us to be saved from our sins, at the heart of that scheme is atoning death. That is, a death offered by God for our benefit, for our sake, a substitutionary death. That is, that Jesus would die instead of us when we actually deserve to die. But that substitutionary death atones, provides forgiveness for our sins. But this death was not ordinary. Each death, I suppose, that is experienced by human beings is unique in its own right. But this particular atoning death that God would be providing for mankind had some very unusual features to it. It was going to be accompanied by violence, judicial injustice, heaped upon humiliation, the suggestion of criminality. Every appearance in this death of Jesus being weak and being victimized from an outside point of view by circumstances beyond His control. And so there are various elements of this atoning death that can be rather disturbing to us. Betrayal becomes a part of this process of Jesus heading toward this atoning death. Jesus' whereabouts in the final hours of His life were divulged by one of His own, by an opportunistic disciple, someone who had been in the close company of Jesus for several years, someone who had been given responsibility by Jesus. Judas was the keeper of the money bag. And Jesus presented Himself and His whereabouts to Judas in such a way that if so inclined, and he was, Judas could easily go to the enemy and provide information as to where Jesus could be arrested without fuss. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus is arrested. I've never had that happen to me, fortunately. But occasionally, someone who's actually done no wrong might find themselves arrested. You see in the newspaper from time to time how people react when they've had this action taken against them, being taken into custody and perhaps proven later that they actually had done nothing wrong. But in and of itself, humiliating and the suggestion of weakness that I've been put under the control of someone else, my freedom taken away. Jesus is not only arrested, He's arrested by an armed posse. But He doesn't put up any resistance. He accompanies them peacefully. And then He's taken to trial, whereupon false witnesses are paraded out to testify contradictorily about Him. The officials themselves slap Him in the face. Others would spit in His face. And at one point, when He acknowledged what it was they were charging Him with, that He in fact was the Son of God, when He admitted that, they recoiled in mock horror. Jesus, to fulfill the purposes of God, undergoes physical torture. We'll not review the details, but it is horrible. Beating, carrying His cross and collapsing under the weight of it. Just one word, being crucified, brings up a variety of images. Impaled on a pole. Nails driven through the body hung on the nails to provide the maximum excruciating pain. The agony of slow death that comes from crucifixion. The ridicule and shame. Oh, Jesus is crowned in these final moments of His life, crowned with a crown of thorns and made fun of because of His claims of royalty. Verbally assaulted by those trying Him, by the passers-by. No sympathy whatsoever, just common dignity, common humanity. A man that is hanging up to die, impaled on a pole, and yet people mocking Him, ridiculing Him. In part because of this image of criminality that came with being crucified, as we might say with someone in a similar situation today, he must have done something. Mock worship, the crown of thorns, the staff placed in His hand, the Roman soldiers bowing down in mockery, the nakedness, the hygienic and personal needs that were displayed to the public. There's nothing pretty about what happens here. Rejected for Barabbas, an opportunity given for release. And His enemies were crying out for a murderer to be released instead of Him. And then executed along with criminals, treated as one of them. And through it all, Jesus was calm. He was composed. He was resigned to the fate that was being poured out upon Him by wicked men. But more than that, He was resigned to the fate that God had determined for Him. because this was God's plan. Strangely enough, it's God's plan to draw us to Jesus. Do you see anything here attractive from a human standpoint? Anything that would evoke a carnal magnetism to this kind of a figure? His death had every appearance of weakness. Unfulfilled potential. Remember, this is a man only in his early 30s. We sometimes lament those that die young and we wonder what might have been. What could have been done if they had lived a full complement of years. Jesus' life had the appearance of a temporary blip. Here for a little while and gone. As so many lives that are lived upon this earth are. Is that what you thought about? When we ask the question, what do you think about the Christ? Maybe. Maybe those images came to your mind. Maybe those are some of the stronger images that you have. Or did the image perhaps come to your mind as we have already read in Revelation chapter 1? Would you turn there, please, in your Bibles? We'll spend the rest of our time looking at Jesus from this imagery that John draws for us by divine revelation in the last book of the Bible. The man writing is the Apostle John. He is suffering for his conviction as Jesus suffered for his. He's exiled on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. While isolated to this island, as he describes on the Lord's Day, he is given a vision. The vision is of Jesus. And the vision will unfold as the book of Revelation unfolds, and many other visions will accompany the one that we're going to focus on in chapter 1. But John sees a post-crucified Jesus, an ascended Jesus. A Jesus or a representation or an image of Jesus that would be the present day reality as John was in his own exile, and I would suggest as we live today. This is the true image, the portrayal of Jesus today. The image is in every respect different from the one that we have just described as the atoning death in the plan of God. The image that John sees is one of glory and majesty and power, not defeat but victory, awareness of everything that is going on. Some of the features of this image. When Jesus was about to expire while hanging on the cross, he uttered these words, "It is finished." And I think what he meant by that was not his purpose was finished, his existence was finished, but what he had come to the earth in essence to do was done. The atoning death was being provided as his blood was even then running from his body and down the cross to the ground. And as the life finally expired, that was what God had been aiming at from before the foundation of the world, that atonement would be provided for sin. But Jesus said then, "It is finished." Here in Revelation chapter 1, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And so we step away from the cross to a larger context, and we see that not only does Jesus' human life end at the cross, but he has an existence that far exceeds that. "I am the beginning and I am the end." That is, I am the be-all and the end-all, and everything finds its meaning in me. I thought David made an excellent point yesterday in his funeral oration in talking about everything being made our servant by Christ, even death. Death, the thing that we fear the most, the thing that we're the most anxious about, we know is in our future. Every one of us knows it's in our future. But we don't want to think about it, not too hard, not too deeply. But this atoning death of Jesus has made even death our servant, an opportunity to step from this life into the very presence of God. Everything that exists can find its true meaning and purpose in Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm it. I'm the beginning. I'm the ending. I'm the definition of everything. Physical, spiritual, all beings, all principles. Everything finds its meaning in me. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, as we said, he was hanging between two criminals. But in verse 13, we have this description, Revelation chapter 1, of Jesus. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then as you read further in the chapter and then on to the next couple of chapters, you find that those lampstands represent bodies of his people. And there Jesus stands in the midst of them, as portrayed in the picture there, if you can see that. So on the cross, providing the atonement, it's Jesus among criminals. But in his glory and in his position that he holds now, Jesus stands at the center of the congregations of his people, wherever they may be on the face of the earth. This number seven is used quite often in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, to stand for completeness. And so the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia, not because they were the only ones, but because they represent in themselves the fullness of the people of God. And so Jesus stands in the midst of all of his people, wherever they may be. He is head over all things to the church, Paul tells us in Ephesians, the first chapter. He is the king over his kingdom. He is the governing force of his people. And so from the atoning death on the cross, surrounded by the criminal element, Jesus now in his glory rules among his people. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had been stripped, if not of all of his clothing, at least the clothing that we would want to have adorning our body when presenting ourselves in public. It was common to strip these criminals down to a humiliating point and expose their nakedness to all to increase the torture. You see, the torture of crucifixion was not only physical. It was emotional. It was mental. It was designed to strip away from a person little by little by little through physical pain, through humiliation, through dread of what was happening to you, through the uncertainty of how death would come and when it would come and what you would feel when it was approaching. This was designed to strip humanity away from an individual little by little. And so Jesus essentially hung on the cross naked, if not completely, perhaps only covered by a loincloth. But look at him in verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, perhaps indicating priestly garments or a priestly role. Commentators will disagree as to what the significance of this is. But certainly it stands in contrast to the cross and how he was adorned on that occasion. This is the image of glory. This is the image of power and presence and substance, where all of that had been stripped away from him by his enemies early on. As Jesus hung on the cross, he looked down upon those collected below him, and he saw people mocking him. Scriptures and some of the versions say wagging their heads. Perhaps we could just go, disdain, contempt, shaking their head in utter lack of respect for the Lord. And he's looking down on this. His ears are open to these taunts. He sees people he created who in fact he is dying for. Mocking him. That's what the Lord is beholding with his eyes as he's dying. And yet in verse 14, his head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. Apparently, that's not an uncommon description in literary history when trying to describe power. And a piercing, knowing, revealing gaze. Have you ever had somebody look at you that way before? Just stare into your eyes and the feeling that you have from that, not perhaps with any ill intent, but was just simply one looking into your soul. And whereas Jesus had previously been looking upon those as apparently an innocent, helpless victim, he's looking at those mocking him. Now in his glory, his eyes are the ones doing the penetrating. His eyes are the ones putting to the test. The eyes of judgment had been upon him looking up at the cross, and now he's the one looking with eyes of judgment and insight and introspection. Well, we mentioned part of the horror of crucifixion is impalement. To, while fully conscious, have nails driven through your flesh to hold you to the instrument of your destruction. And so Jesus' feet are nailed to the cross. But here in Revelation chapter 1, the image of his feet, quite different. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And apparently the idea here is not the weak feet of flesh that couldn't resist a spike being driven through them, but rather here are feet of power. Fine brass refined in a furnace, apparently very hard, destructive, powerful feet that would crush underneath them that which would be considered opposition. So what we begin seeing in this image, whereas the image of Jesus on the cross is weakness, vulnerability, victimization, the image in Revelation 1 is power and control and dominance. Jesus cried out from the cross in the agony of his final moments, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The cry of an anguished soul, feeling the full weight of what in part crucifixion was designed to do and what in part the plan of God was doing to him. To suffer innocently. To suffer for the very people ridiculing you and mocking you and making fun of you. To have your dignity, your humanity stripped away from you point by point by point. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here in verse 15 of Revelation 1, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. I'm not sure if we can entirely get a hold of that. Have you stood beside Horseshoe Falls outside of Buffalo, New York, Niagara Falls? Have you stood? I've never stood actually next to Niagara, but I've stood next to Horseshoe. It's thundering. And it's not just a sound that you're hearing, it's the impression of power. And you hear the rumble, you actually feel it, I suppose, more than you even hear it. But the roar of the water pouring in such volume over that precipice and down to the rocks and the water beneath, the one thing that you feel in that is, wow, there's a lot of power here. And when Jesus speaks in glory, it's like the sound of mighty waters. Not, my God, why have you forsaken me? But a voice of control, a voice of substance, a voice of energy, a voice of majesty, a voice that commands attention. Jesus' words got him nowhere in the trial. on his way to the cross, on the cross, I mean in terms of humanity. Of course, they were significant before God and significant to us. But his words were totally impotent in a human context. But what John hears commands attention and respect. As Jesus' life had ebbed from his body while hanging on the cross, in order to ensure that he, in fact, was dead, one of the Roman soldiers took a spear, a final indignity, if you will. He's not even alive anymore. And takes the spear and rams it up into his torso, apparently penetrating the heart. That's what it was designed to do. And remember, these guys knew what they were doing. It wasn't just, you know, a poke to figure out whether he was going to flinch. It was the coup de grace, the final strike. And so there's body hung on the cross and now pierced by the spear. But yet when we look at Revelation 1, look at verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. He's the one now wielding the weapon. But it's not a carnal weapon. It's a sword proceeding from his mouth, kind of a peculiar image. But I think representing the power of his words, the effectiveness of his words to accomplish what he wants accomplished, to subdue his enemies, to reveal the hearts of good and honest people so that they might respond to him. Words, powerful words that accomplish anything he wants accomplished. Again, the feet of brass, just able to subdue his enemies and take him figuratively where he wants to go to accomplish what he wants to do. Jesus' face undoubtedly on the cross, bloody, encrusted with blood and the sweat of death. Remember, it was cold. But the sweat that he was sweating when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat that you break out into when your body is beginning to undergo the death throes, the agony of the pain he was feeling. What must his face have looked like on the cross? And yet in verse 16, the last phrase, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Not encrusted with blood anymore, but brilliant. Like the sun that can't even be looked at without forcing you to turn away. Such is the glory of Jesus. And so the question becomes, which is the correct image? What do you think about the Christ? What did you think about the Christ when we asked the question? Which is the correct image? They both are. In both of these images, God is drawing us. He's trying to communicate something to us. And perhaps if we could reduce this to a human illustration, which does Jesus no justice, I assure you. But we look at people in different ways, and sometimes we see different facets of people. That's what makes us interesting and fascinating. We see a person not hypocritically, but in this setting, in this role, he or she presents these qualities and in a different setting, calling forth different attributes, maybe different qualities are seen. What a woman may be as a mother at home may be something quite different than what is portrayed by that same woman in a different setting. Or a husband with his wife, and then he functions in a whole different role elsewhere. Again, not hypocrisy. It's just that we're called upon to do different things and serve in different capacities. And perhaps even respond in different ways. From the scolding of a child, well deserved, to more gentleness demonstrated toward a brother or a sister in spiritual need. In chapter 5, John is not only enamored with what he sees in the vision in chapter 1. Chapter 5 and verse 6, when he has further revelation here of heaven itself. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So in the midst of all of this glory and power and majesty that we have in Revelation, John is still mindful that the one who's now in glory was the one who was slain. The Lamb of God, whose blood was shed to take away the sins of the world. And what I would suggest to you simply is we need to see Jesus in both of these images presented in the Scriptures. It's the same Jesus. Same character, same quality, same person. But God had different things in mind. He had something different in mind on the cross than what He had in mind in the ascension. The role that Jesus fulfills as the atonement, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, something different than His role as King, conqueror, controller of the universe. Both of them are designed to call out to our hearts and to cause us to react properly to the question, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of the Christ? And to answer this question while we have time and opportunity. One thing we see in this image in Revelation chapter 1 is that Jesus is not someone to be trifled with. He is our great King. He is the ruler of all. He has been enthroned by God. He's the ultimate and unilateral decider of our eternal destiny. We must approach Him with utmost regard and respect. And keep in mind, who receives this revelation? John is described in the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And love is a description of Jesus' feelings for various people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But seemingly of human beings, above all, there stood John. And that's how he refers to himself, without embarrassment or without tooting his own horn. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the one that was reclining on Jesus during the Passover, the most intimate place at the table beside Jesus. Jesus not only looked down from the cross at those that were ridiculing Him, at one point He looks down and sees His mother. What did that do to Him on an emotional level? And He sees the disciple whom He loved standing beside His mother. Can you imagine the honor granted to John when Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, I'm entrusting my mother's care to you, John. What a place of honor. And yet, in Revelation 1, look at verse 17, as John beholds this image of the Lord, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." Intimate, close friend, caretaker of his mother, who is undoubtedly gone from the scene by this time. And when John sees Jesus in His glory and majesty and power, like a rock to the ground. Let us be careful that we do not become so familiar with Jesus that we take Him for granted, that we become too casual with Him, that His name falls off of our lips a little too easily, without proper regard and respect for who He is, and that He is to be honored and obeyed. And He is not only the one who died for our sins and is the Son of Man and is our elder brother, but He is Lord and King. And He deserves every ounce of our respect and humiliation and submission at His feet. He is not a buddy. He is not a pal. He is God and reigns at the right hand of God in heaven, even as we speak. We also need to remember, as we pointed out with Jesus among the lampstands, Jesus sees what is going on in His churches. He's at work in us. He's at work in Embry Hills. He is designing and guiding and directing through His Word, not in some mysterious and direct way, but as the head of the church nonetheless. He is striving to direct us to be His body in this place. The organ, the instrument, if you will, by which His will can be carried out in your neighborhood, in these environs in which we live. Through us, Jesus is desiring to reach lost souls, encourage the saved. His ascension to heaven is not estrangement. He is gone from here in a physical sense, but He is not detached from what is going on. And in fact, if we go on and begin reading these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, a recurring phrase is, I know. I know what's going on in Ephesus. I know what's going on in Smyrna. I know what's going on in Pergamos and Thyatira. He's not here physically. He's in heaven ruling and reigning, but He is not detached. The message of the book of Revelation, in fact, is that Jesus is fully aware of what the church is going through, how long it's going to last, how intense the suffering will become, and what He's going to do to punish the abusers in the end. The whole book of Revelation really develops this theme, I know what's happening. And if you ever allow the circumstances of life to convince you that I'm off somewhere, like the prophets of Baal, on vacation, or not paying attention, and I don't hear you, you're going down the wrong path. I know what's going on at Embry Hills, for good and bad. For good and bad. And so, when I asked earlier what your mental image of Jesus was, did anything come to mind? And in fact, that's entirely possible. It may be that someone is among us this morning who really hasn't thought that much about Jesus and hasn't studied about Him and what the claims from the Scriptures are about Him. And it might simply be that a blank slate came up. But let me suggest to you with all gentleness, that in itself is a decision that we make. We can decide not to think about Jesus very much. Or we can decide to think about Him in the wrong way. Certainly there are many, many people around us in society that are only looking at Jesus in a one-dimensional way. And that's the great temptation for religious people, isn't it? It's not to just deny Jesus altogether. It's just to sort of look at Him as a one-dimensional being. And so happens that dimension happens to be the dimension I like. The financial, the monetary Jesus. I kind of like that. Because that's what I'm about. Or the all-inclusive Jesus. Well, I like to think about Jesus as being all-inclusive and non-judgmental because that's what I'm about. And you know what we do? We tend to shape Jesus into our image, instead of being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus. There was a comedian several years ago, this clip that I saw stuck with me. It was a man, I'm not even sure if I could name him, maybe Dana Carvey, I don't know. But one of the comedians on one of the regular comedy shows, and he had really made a name for himself caricaturing the elder George Bush. Kind of easy to make fun of the President of the United States if he's not with you. But I think George got the last laugh on this guy because he invited him to the White House to do his impersonation of George Bush when George Bush was sitting in the audience. Scared to death. And I remember seeing part of that interview where he actually met President Bush face to face. And I mean, it was just humility. You could read it on this guy. He was dripping with humility. And it was like, I hope everything I did in making fun of you was done out of respect, you know. And it got a laugh, but what do you think about Jesus? And what are you going to say when he asks you what you think about him? It's easy to formulate an opinion here, maybe even a not so kind opinion of Jesus, but are you willing to take it to his face and say, in the day of judgment, you know, Jesus, this is what I always thought about you. Or I just really never thought about you at all. Are we ready for that? That's why I said we need to pass the test here, friends. We need to pass the test here before it's given to us in eternity. And so we urge you to think about Jesus. Even if you haven't that much in your life, think about Him. His existence demands consideration, whatever answer you come to. But don't not think about Him. There's too much at stake, and there's too much substance to this life that's presented to us by God Himself. And so one of the purposes of the lesson this morning is to get us to think about Jesus and then evaluate what it is we're thinking about. And the images that we presented this morning on opposite ends of the spectrum, on the one hand, He died for you and suffered for you and went through humiliation and pain and even the expiration of His life. And that's God drawing us through that sympathy and that understanding that was somebody else in my place. But then He's in glory and power and majesty and controls all things for my good and your good. Why should I not want to be friends with such a great power and treat Him with respect and honor and submit to Him in obedience? That's the logical response to the One who holds all power in His hands. And God is calling to you and to me through both of those images. Are you ready to respond to that call while we stand and sing?